As we remain standing, let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sake came to share our human condition, to be born as a helpless baby and then to suffer pain and death so we could be restored to fullness of life, give us grace at this time to prepare quietly and humbly for your coming so that we may reveal your deepest love and hold close to you in faith all the days of our lives. And we ask this humbly in the name of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit and always by the grace of God. Amen. Please be seated. So if somebody had to describe you, what would they say? Okay, there would be the obvious physical characteristics, height, gender, age. That's a hard one. Hair color, eye color, and my all-time favorite, body type. I try not to describe anyone based on their body type, by the way. So describing someone's outward appearance is pretty easy. It usually provides enough information about the physicality of a person. What if you were asked to describe someone to a blind person? I'm not sure that describing what they look like would give an accurate picture. They might not be able to guess who the person is you're talking about. So you'd have to find other characteristics, such as unrelated to sight. They might include adjectives such as warm, friendly, helpful, pleasant voice, sweet disposition. Would that work? So if we were asked to describe who Jesus is, what would we say? I do think it might be difficult to describe his physical characteristics, as we really don't have an accurate picture of Jesus, like we don't have a Polaroid of Jesus, other than how artists have depicted him throughout the centuries, and most of that was a white male with long brown hair, which is probably not accurate. So in the reading from the prophet Jeremiah, We get a certain description of what the kings were like, what the leaders were like. Jeremiah uses the metaphor of a shepherd, which would describe what was expected from human kings and leaders as shepherds to their people. What are shepherds called to do? They're called to take care of the sheep, feed them, lead them, protect them, and guide them. And this would be an appropriate description of an image of the duties and responsibility of shepherds, and they would have been well known to the folks listening to Jeremiah. The endless succession of kings have not been very good shepherds, Jeremiah is saying. They put their own needs before that of the people. They scattered the flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. So instead of modeling good and faithful leadership, the kings actually encouraged ungodly behavior and led the people into idol worship. And this spectacular unfaithfulness is echoed in the opening sentence, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture." And the shepherds God sent didn't just mess up a little bit in their jobs. They did the exact opposite of what God had intended them or called them to do. They were abusing their God-given power, and God would have none of it. I don't know if we're hearing any echoes of anything current. For God says, "The days are surely coming when I will take back my people and I will give them a leader who will reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In these days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety." It was a certain promise that God was determined to personally intervene in history, to act directly in the lives of the people. Sometimes that meant judgment. We don't like that one. Sometimes it meant rescue. And sometimes it meant sending the Messiah, a righteous branch, the name for the promised Messiah. And it makes sense when we remember the dynasty of King David was described as what? As a tree. And the tree gets cut down to a stump when kings and prophets prove unfaithful. And from this lifeless stump of David's line, we have life. We get growth. And not any old growth, not any old life, but the way, the truth, and the life. And this branch will be in perfect alignment with God's will, with God's instruction and decrees, and carry out 100% faithfulness with God's guidance. And Paul's letter to the Colossians fleshes out the personhood and purpose of this branch, the Messiah, a leader, a king. That is, Paul writes, before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul is trying to combat false teachings by accurately describing, as he understood it, the person and works of Christ. The early Christians had been offered a hybrid Christianity, kind of a mixture of philosophy from the Greeks, certain strains of Judaism, and again, Greek thought. It was like the New Age of the first century. Half-truths, partial truths. Here's the thing about heresy, there's always a truth in it, just so you know. Half-truths, partial truths designed to satisfy the rational, analytical mind by bypassing the incredible mystery of the incarnation. And this was producing heresies. And the word heresy comes from the Greek herasi, which means selection or sect. In other words, it was only select parts of Christian thought that were being considered, not in its totality. So, again, one would ask who was making the selection, but anyhow. The resulting heresy later became known as Gnosticism, emphasizing special knowledge and denying Christ as God and Savior. If the body is not grounded in healthy theology, and I'm not talking about crazy theology, I'm talking about healthy, grounded, righteous, compassionate theology, it can fall into the trap of understanding Jesus as a nice guy, a superstar prophet, a superb professor of Christian ethics. And for the great evangelist Paul, this was unacceptable and erroneous. Paul stressed Christ's deity, his connection with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and the death on the cross. For Paul, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and he writes, "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So you also are complete." See, here's the good news. We are also complete through our union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. Get that. On this reign of Christ, the last Sunday before Advent, we are called again to reflect on who we believe Christ is. The head of this church, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, the ultimate shepherd to whom we owe allegiance, who gave his life on the cross so that we could have abundant and authentic, the Greek word is zoe, life. And Paul states Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Kind of sounds like a sacrament, doesn't it? And this is one of the strongest statements about the divinity of Christ. Not only is Christ equal to, but Paul would maintain that he's also an exact depiction of God. You know how I've said we're souls with skin on? Well, Jesus is God with skin on. If you want to know God, take a look at Jesus. And John writes, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son is himself God and is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us." And Jesus came from heaven, not from the dust of the earth. And he is Lord of all. And God has put all things under his authority. Then when all things are under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority so that God, who gave his life authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything else. So if Christ is spiritually supreme in the universe, then should Christ not be supreme in our own lives? Why do we hesitate even for a second? I think, and there's any number of theories, but I think it's because we hesitate to truly claim the victory of the cross. Because it was the cross that freed us from the power. Now, it's the power of sin, not about doing bad things. It was all, the biblical writers knew sin as a power, a force intended to corrupt human nature. It is a power so strong that we turn away, we refuse to acknowledge that as a Christian and as a disciple, it is Christ that rules our lives. It's not our bank account. It's not our employer. It's not the internet. It's not Facebook, Twitter, Snapshot. There's another one, but it's not even the church. It is Christ, the firstborn of creation and the author of our salvation. And the cross took away that power to mess with us. It no longer controls us. It can no longer play havoc. Our old selves have died with Christ, and we are born as new creatures. And I think the greatest obstruction to believing God, to giving our lives to Christ, to letting the power of the Holy Spirit infuse our Christian walk is actually quite simple. It's the single most obstacle every disciple experiences, choosing not to believe God. Have you heard Beth Moore? Anyhow, she writes, "We are not talking about believing in God. We're talking about believing God, believing what Scripture says. We can believe in Christ for salvation in a matter of seconds and yet spend the rest of our lives believing him for little more. We have been redeemed and set free. Freedom promised by the birth, death, and the cross." And that's what Paul is getting at. And this is why this letter to the early believers is just as relevant today as it was in 60 AD. As the church, we are fighting the battle for the supremacy of Christ. We are fighting a battle for the hearts and minds of disciples. And the more we know God, the more we will believe in him. We will believe him. And Paul, from a prison cell in Rome, nails it in a pastoral letter to a struggling Timothy. "This is why I'm suffering in prison," Paul writes. "But I'm not ashamed of it, for I know the one in whom I trust, and I'm sure that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the day of his return." This is the church of Jesus Christ. We can often think it's the church of Paul. It's not the church of Paul. But we certainly can see through Paul, who was a working pastor, how he understood Christ. Because Paul knew who his ultimate authority was, Christ crucified. The authority of Jesus Christ in the lives of men and women is no more popular today than in Paul's. When Paul proclaimed that Jesus was God, he angered his fellow Jews. When he proclaimed that Jesus was fully divine, he angered the Roman authorities that worshiped the emperor as God. When he proclaimed that Jesus was fully human, he angered the Greeks, who thought that divinity was soiled if it had any contact with humanity. Yet in spite of continued opposition and impending martyrdom, Paul stood fast. Paul knew that Christ is not asking us to believe in our ability. Christ is asking us to believe that he is able. And the coming of Christ 4 weeks from now in the form of a helpless baby is not about our faith or lack of belief. It is about God coming to live among us. And it is so incredible because it has nothing to do with my will or your will, my ability or your ability, my self-sufficiency or your self-sufficiency. It is everything to do with the authority, the supremacy, the holiness and the steadfastness of God in Jesus Christ. And Isaiah writes, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of heaven and earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youth grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. It's Isaiah 40. Jesus is coming. Prepare your hearts again for the coming of the Messiah. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us pray. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. With this serenity, I shall live one day at a time, enjoy one moment at a time, accept hardships as the pathway to peace, take as Christ did this imperfect world as it is, and not as I would have it be, trusting that God will make all things right if I surrender to his will. So shall I be reasonably happy in this world and supremely happy with God in the next. Amen.